On this morning, and it's been an exciting weekend for me, busy and sometimes painful and sometimes painfully delicious. Yesterday was my grandmother's birthday, and it is tradition in our family, and it's been picked up by a lot of extra people. But on my grandmother's birthday, she would have been 111, by the way, yesterday. Ooh, that makes me old, doesn't it? But anyway, she had been 111 yesterday. But the tradition is that we all go and pig out on ice cream wherever we are. I like that. If we might do that for some other people in their birthdays if we don't get too sick. But anyway, it was a good day. And another good thing about yesterday was Randy Mack showing up. And it's about time we saw his smiling face again. And well, we look forward to seeing him whenever he's in town. The passage that was read at the very beginning is Job chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. And in spite of the good job that was done in reading it, I want to look at it again. I even have it up on the screen where Job writes, "For affliction cometh not forth from the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, but man is born unto trouble, as sparks fly upward." In other words, trouble or suffering doesn't come from just nowhere, but man's born to suffer. And that is sure a gloomy outlook, isn't it? But it's the truth. Eventually, we all get to a point, we have times in our life where we suffer. In Psalm 88 and verse 9, David writes, "Mine eye wasteth away by reason of affliction. I have called daily upon thee, O Jehovah. I have spread forth my hands unto thee." What David is describing is a period of great suffering for him, and the fact that he has besought God many times for relief from the suffering that he's having to go through. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, why does God allow suffering? I've been asked that a lot of times by people who either don't want to believe in God or people who are suffering and are unwilling to place their trust in God with reference to their suffering. But it's not a bad question. It's a worthy question, and it is one that God furnishes us the answer in the Scriptures for. Now, consider Job that we quoted at the very beginning. In Job 14, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." And as my grandmother would say, ain't that the truth? As she approached her 97th birthday. Yes, that's the truth. That's the lot of all men who are fortunate enough to live any length of time at all. Sometimes suffering seems to be unfair, and we, rather than accepting it or rather than dealing with it in a reasonable way, we begin to blame God or blame something else for the suffering. Maybe we've brought it on ourselves, or maybe it's just a circumstance of something else, but it's just not fair that I should have all of these things happening to me at once. And I have learned not to make that statement because as soon as you make it, something else happens. And that ain't good. So we look to the Bible for answers like we look for answers to everything else, the question of why does God allow suffering. And when we read in the Bible what God has to say about it, then we derive some comfort from it. So why does God allow suffering? What does the Bible say? Now, first of all, suffering reminds us that this world is not our home. We are sojourners and pilgrims, according to the Scriptures. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself." Our citizenship is in heaven. We are not at home here on the earth, but we are on a journey, sojourners and pilgrims. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, we're told, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Don't let too much of the world rub off on you, or you won't be a fit citizen or inhabitant of heaven. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, Hebrews 13 and verse 14, the writer says, "For we have not here an abiding city, but we seek after the city which is to come." The other day, some of us were up in Cottonwood, where I spent a glorious year plus, a little bit in my life. And it was, we just had so much fun living up there as a child. And then later on, when John Paul and I lived in Clarkdale, which is, you know, just a stone's throw down the road, it was just the perfect place to live. And now it's becoming overcrowded, and it's commercialized, and it's full of artsy and crafty stuff. And the old hardware store has been replaced by a fake Indian trading post. And I say Indian trading post, you can still go there and trade, but all the Indians are fake. And it's not the same. It's not the same. We started noticing differences many years ago in Sedona, for instance. I remember when Sedona was just a small, wide spot in the road. And now it's an artist community. It is the home of nutty people. Vortexes go there, whatever else they manage to drive. But anyway, there's all kinds of buildings, and every beautiful rock has some cathedral that somebody lives in at the foot of it and paid $10 million for. It's not like it was. It's not an abiding home. But heaven is built as good as it can get at the very beginning, and it doesn't change. It will always be there. It's an abiding city. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 describes our hope as Christians, where Paul says, "For we know that the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's what God has prepared for us. In order for us to acquire this new home, we have to leave the old home. And that involves suffering. Sometimes we don't want to leave. If there was no suffering, we would not want the new home. We would want to stay here. Had some good friends. They're passed away now, and they had a discussion one time over what they thought heaven would be like. I told you the story about them before. And they started speculating what heaven would be like. And they're not real impressed with streets of gold, but would rather think that heaven was something like Oak Creek Canyon, Sedona. And heaven's not going to be like Sedona. It's going to be better. Now, we desire heaven because we desire something eternal, something abiding, and something that is better by its nature. And as we live in this life, it becomes more uncomfortable, and this home becomes less hospitable to us. Suffering can bring out our best. Now, the character of our brothers and sisters is best seen when we're suffering. I've experienced this, and so have you. In comfort and sympathy, and in preparation of food and financial support, and just words sometimes, prayers of the brethren show their character, and how that we love one another, and how that we are one. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15? Romans 12 and verse 15. He says, "Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep." And we do that because we have sympathy one with another. We realize that we're all part of one body. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25 that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And I found that to be true. The character of my brethren is made plain and clear when I suffer. I see how good they are, how really good they are. Not that I didn't know before, but now it's proven to me. in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, the writer of Hebrews gives an example. He says, beginning there, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings." Remember the persecutions that occurred among the brethren in Jerusalem in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the stoning of Stephen, the famine, and the helping that they did for one another. He says, "Partly being made a gazing stock by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used." Some of the people suffered not because they themselves suffered, but because of the sympathy they had with their brethren. "For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. The idea is you didn't just have these feelings that were excited, but you did something about it. And so, as we see our brothers acting upon their sympathy for us and helping us out, we're impressed by that. But our character is also refined in trial. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter makes reference to this. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he's talking about the salvation that God has waiting for us. He says, "Wherein," that is in that salvation, "ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials." Yes, we suffer now, but that's not as important to us as it is to others, because we're going to heaven. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here's the proof of our faith, the testing of our character. Maturity can be developed through suffering. Look at James 1, verses 2 through 4, where James tells us, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." We all need more patience. Well, how do we build patience? Well, you can't build patience without being patient about something. And so sometimes suffering has a tendency to build up different character traits that we were not aware of, or that we didn't have built to their mature level that want them at, that we may need later. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "And not only so, but we also rejoice. We rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, and steadfastness approvedness, and approvedness hope. And hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given unto us." In other words, those character traits that are developed through suffering and tribulation, they will gain for us heaven. There's no regret in it. I'm not sorry for the things I've had to suffer, because they've helped me develop to who I am. Now, some other people might regret it, but I hope not. Suffering silences the enemies of God. We talked quite a bit about Job. You know, Job was favored by God because he was such a good man. But Satan comes to God and says, "Well, Job wouldn't be so good if you hadn't been so protective of him. You built a hedge around him. You won't let anything get to him. If he suffered just a little bit, he would renounce thee to thy face." Well, he brought suffering on Job, even brought him to the point of death, even brought him to the point where he had sores all over his body, and he scraped the sores with a potsherd. And his wife said, "Dost thou hold fast thine integrity?" He says, "Renounce God and die." Can you imagine not just the weight of the suffering, but now his wife is telling him to renounce God and die. It hasn't been worth anything. It's all been a waste. So just renounce God and die. Where's the love? Where's the sympathy? And who could stand up under that? Who could survive that in a spiritual sense? It says, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. This is in Job chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. What shall we not shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In other words, we're here, and our lot's the same as anybody else's. The difference is how we react to it. And the observation is made, in all this did not Job sin with his lips. He didn't sin with his lips. He didn't say anything to be ashamed of. He didn't take the Lord's name in vain. He didn't curse God or renounce God. But his patience and his faithfulness put Satan to silence. Nothing to criticize here. Now, God desires that we put to silence foolish men who'd criticize us. The devil is still working on this earth through his servants. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, and talking about the spiritual application of that warfare, it says, and I heard a great voice in heaven saying, now has come the salvation and power and kingdom of our Lord and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before our God day and night. Well, what if he accuses us of things and we haven't done anything wrong? What if there's no visible thing to criticize? To put it on a more immediate and fleshly terms, in Titus chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8, it says, in all things showing thyself an ensample of good works, in thy doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of us. I wonder if that's true. I think it is. I think people who know us cannot criticize the church because of our individual behavior. I hope. And if they can, then we need to repent. We need to take care of things. And I think that we all understand what's being said there. You look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, 1 Peter 2:15, where it says, for so is the will of God that by well-doing you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men who'd be critical of the faith. And then verses 18 and 20, he gives an example. He says, servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward or the crooked. For this is acceptable if for conscience toward God a man endureth griefs, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye sin and are buffeted for it, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye shall take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Well, why? Because it glorifies God. And that is, after all, our object, isn't it? The virtues of godliness are apparent in our suffering. The people that I use as examples of patience and endurance are people who were in the midst of suffering showing that. Otherwise, the example is not worth much, is it? Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, where it says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. When people see us, what do they see? They see Jesus' light reflected in us, or they see the darkness of hopelessness and sin and sadness and mourning. What do they see? Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, one of the ways we can do this is by being patient in suffering when we ought to be patient. Suffering makes us appreciative. It makes us thankful for the things that we have. Now, James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Everything that we have that's worth having is ours because God loves us. But how much of it do we take for granted? Instead of doing that, we need to give thanks to God. And we've made the point before, and I hope that you've noticed it, that whenever Paul talks about prayers and he gets specific at all, he nearly always mentions giving thanks or thanksgiving, even when he's talking about asking God for something. In Ephesians chapter 5, for instance, in verse 20, it says, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Philippians chapter 4, in verses 6 and 7, it says, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. Then Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which you were also called in one body, and be ye thankful. Verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In all things that we do, we need to be thankful to God. We dare not leave out our appreciation. Now, suffering can help us appreciate more fully the things that God has given us. Sometimes, if we haven't suffered, then we don't know what we have. We don't know how to take advantage of it. A good example is Paul, as he was in prison. I think it heightened his feeling of appreciation for what God has done to him or done with him. Philippians 4, verses 10 through about verse 12, verse 13, he says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length ye have revived your thought for me, wherein ye did it indeed take thought, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how also to be to abound. I want you to notice verse 11 there at the beginning. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. How did he learn? He learned through suffering. He suffered. And now I'm okay. Well, I'd have to say to Paul at that point, that's your opinion, you're in jail. But don't you see? It was through his suffering that he learned how to be abased and how to survive, how to get through in good and poor times both. And so he says in verse 13, I can do all things through him that strengtheneth me. Now, the lesson of all of that is we need to learn to count our blessings. An exercise that I was put through when I was in Sunday school class over at Maryvale was, get out a couple of sheets of paper, and on one sheet of paper, write all the things that are bad and cause you to suffer or regret or make you sad that are actually in your life now. And on the other sheet of paper, write all the good things down. Everything you can think of. And we got half a column of bad things, and we got a whole page of good things. And the teacher, you know what he said? He said, you're not done. And he handed us back the sheet with the good things, and he says, write some more things. Well, what? We've written everything we can think of. Well, think of some more. And, you know, you just keep writing. And eventually you just run out of gas before you run out of things to write down. Because the blessings we have from God, especially we as a generation, a people, a society, are more than most people even dream of. Nearly every preacher has gone overseas to preach and brought back slides. They would always bring back a slide program. And nobody has a slide projector anymore except me. But it's in my room of famous antiques. But anyway, they all have pictures of places where they have worshipped. And they're all cinder block houses or bamboo huts. They're in the tropics somewhere, and everybody, you can just see the wet on their shirts and their foreheads and everything. And they're sitting on hard old benches without any padding and no backs to them. And it worries me that I gripe about having backs on the pews without any padding. Doesn't that make your back hurt a little bit? Get one of these pillows. Don't complain. You can take care of that yourself. You don't have to do that. But doesn't that make you a little bit ashamed? What would we do if the air conditioner stopped working during the middle of my sermon? You know what I'm really surprised at, Steve, is we didn't get ready to suffer before the sermon. But it's not in the book, I don't think. Oh, last time I said it wasn't in the book, it was, wasn't it? But I don't think that one's there. But anyway, count your blessings. And quit counting the other things because there's not very many of them. And you have a tendency to dwell on all the awful things and how they spoil the good things. Don't do that anymore. Everybody's tired of it anyway. And you know why people are tired of it? Because they can outdo you, they think. I don't care how much you've suffered, I've suffered more. It's an attitude a lot of people have. And I don't know where that comes from. Okay, suffering makes us more dependent on God. Now, that's not exactly true. What it does is it makes us realize our dependence on God, because we're all trusting God, or we all are dependent on God for everything that we have and are, including our lives. So we're fully dependent on God. The question is, do we recognize it or understand it? Too often we think ourselves as self-sufficient. We don't need God. We don't need God's help. But 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, let him that thinketh take heed lest he fall. Just about the time you think that you're strong enough to overcome Satan on your own, you don't need to read your Bible, or you don't need to use the scriptures to get you through, you fall flat on your face. And hopefully you learn something, but too often people don't. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, Jesus says, with men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God can get us through where we can't otherwise make it. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. Acts 17 and verse 28. It says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We're the children of God, and God cares about us. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, James says, confess therefore your sins one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. Now what you ought to do, and I'm not telling you what you have to do, but this is something that's good. You write that down in readable letters or type it out or something and paste it where you can see it before you go to bed and before you eat and before you do other important things. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. And then put it to the test. We need to learn to pray. When I say learn to pray, we know how to pray, but we don't do it. We need to be more dependent on God for the things that go on in our lives. Suffering makes us more attentive to the sufferings of others, more sympathetic. Paul wrote of this value of affliction in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. It says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abounded us, even so our comfort also abounded through Christ. I read an extra verse in there. That's free. The point is, you've been through some things that are pretty bad, and you made it through, and you can help somebody else. All you have to do is just look around, and there'll be somebody that you can see who needs your help. And the tendency is to push them out the window. Just push them away. Get them away. And to make excuses and to get away from them. And I'm going to tell you, there are some people who are not worthy of help, at least the kind of help they want. There are some people who are not worthy. You know, they borrow $50 off of you and go spend it on dope. they shouldn't get another $50. Or they'll ask for money to turn on their electricity and they'll go to the movies instead. You know what really bugs me sometimes? Is I found out how much cigarettes cost. And I've had people that spend, you know, $10, $12 a day smoking, hitting me up for money. And I haven't got $10 or $12 a day some weeks when I have to pay the bills. Is that fair? No. In effect, what am I doing? I'm buying their tobacco for them. I can buy their own tobacco. I can do that. There's some people who do not appreciate what you do for them. I know that. But here's something else I know. Jesus hung on a cross before a great multitude, none of which appreciated what he was doing. And he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He died for them. And if it'll do any good, I think we have a spiritual obligation based on our love to be sympathetic and helpful. But especially toward brethren who are trying. First choice. Brethren who are trying. We need to learn to sympathize with one another. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, "Finally be ye all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded." And again, Romans 12 and verse 15, we need to learn to weep with those who weep. Even when things are going real good for us, they may not be going real good for anybody else. Suffering teaches us how to pray. It teaches us to pray. People of the Bible trusted in God. Some passage I'll throw at you here. First of all, Psalm 118 and verse 5, "Out of my distress I called upon Jehovah. Jehovah answered me and set me in a large place." Psalm 4 and verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast set me at large when I was in distress. I have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." Then Psalm 31 and verse 3, "For thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." 38:15, "For in thee, O Jehovah, do I hope. Thou wilt answer, O Lord God, O Lord my God." 71 and verse 18, "Yea, even when I am old and gray-headed," nobody I know, "O God, forsake me not until I have declared thy strength unto the next generation, thy might to everyone that is to come." And we could go on down and read further. Psalm 86, verses 6 and 7, "Give ear, O Jehovah, to my prayer, and hearken unto the voice of my supplications. In the day of trouble will I call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me." Psalm 109, verses 21 through 27, "But deal with me, O Jehovah, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy loving kindness is good. Deliver thou me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I am become also a reproach unto them when they see me. They shake their head. Help me, O Jehovah my God. O save me according to thy loving kindness, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Jehovah, hast done it." You know, if you're in one of those situations where people look down on you, people avoid you, people don't want you around, there's only one vindication that you have, and that's to be the best Christian you can be. That's where your hope is, and to look for God's approval and not the approval of the man. Lamentations 3:56 through 59, "Thou heardest my voice, hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drawest near in the day that I called upon thee, for thou saidst, Fear not. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Jehovah, thou hast seen my wrong, judge thou my cause. I was a little bit upset with a friend of mine who's a preacher who has taken up this banner that, you know, we pray for physical things because we're expected to. But God already knows what we not want and what we need, and He's going to give that whether we ask it or not. So there's really not any practical use in praying for physical things. These passages don't sound like that, do they? The supplication of a righteous man availeth much and it's working. Prayer affects outcome. If it didn't, I wouldn't tell people to pray at all. There wouldn't be any use in it. Well, why would God, or why would a righteous and merciful God allow suffering? Why would God allow people to suffer on the earth? There is God's wisdom in what God does. And Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And there's wisdom in God allowing suffering to go on. We talked about some of the things that would occur that were good, that come from suffering, that have to do with character, that have to do with final outcomes. And hopefully we can see some of that. I don't know. It could be that you are suffering today. There's something that is in your life that's a vexation of your soul and spirit, and you don't know what to do about it. Well, if you're not a Christian, I can't tell you. Because this world is your home. And whatever is here is what you have, and that's it. But if you're a Christian, I can tell you about heaven. I can tell you about Jesus' love. I can tell you about forgiveness. I can tell you about the love of your brethren. And all those things count, friends. So you need to become a Christian if you're not. If it's just for the fellowship that you enjoy with God and Jesus, because don't you see, that's the only thing that's important. That's the only thing that's important. God does not promise to straighten out all of our problems either. But I can bear up under my problems, and I have a problem or two. Right now, how to get down off this stand. I got to hitch him to get along. But with God's help, I can get through my problems. Somebody said the other day that they found it amazing that I found humor in my situation. I have a situation or two or three. Well, if you don't laugh, what do? You cry. And I don't laugh. Well, you know what? That's a lie. I love to cry every now and then. It's good for you. Kind of like sauerkraut. But you don't want to make a steady diet of it, like sauerkraut. In fact, about once or twice every millennium is when I like to eat sauerkraut. But anyway, the point is, I know God is there. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The Lord is at hand. How do I know He's at hand? Because I've been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins. And He's promised that He's going to take care of me. If you've been baptized, that's wonderful. But have you been living the full confidence and trust in God's power to deliver you? Or are you going to allow your life to stay broken there on the floor until you just lose everything? If you're subject to the invitation, won't you let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing? Bring Christ your broken.